It's a privilege to be here. It's also a great weight of responsibility. But we'd like to open our Bibles and build upon the foundation which Brother Dave has laid for us on this subject of headship. I've never spoken on this subject as a subject by itself. But as some of you who are involved in the public ministry of God's Word know, that when you're given an assignment to do something you've never completely done before, that it turns out to be a very valuable experience. And you get into scriptures sometimes that you hadn't considered in the same way before, and such has been the result today. And I would like to have you consider that the doctrine of headship is far more important in Scripture. It permeates Scripture than often we give it credit for. I've got to pace myself. I don't do that very well. First of all, just to mention this word, a few comments on this word doctrine. We've already had one. And the word itself means teaching. But when the Holy Spirit uses human language in Scripture, He endows it with meanings far beyond anything that the mere word conveys, because it's conveying now spiritual truth, which needs to be spiritually understood. And so, while the word doctrine itself means teaching, I would submit this definition to you based upon putting all Scriptures together, and you can improve on it if you want, but here's my definition that I would use as a starting point. That doctrine is the basic building blocks of spiritual truth which form the foundation and the framework of the Christian faith. And upon that framework then supports the practical outworking. Let me illustrate it like this. You have a house being built. It has a foundation. It has the framing of that house. And then upon that framing, you suspend the walls and you have the wallpaper and all of these things that you see. In doctrine, you have the basic building blocks of divinely inspired truth. And it gives a framework, and upon that framework then is suspended or supports the practical outworking. And so, as an example, the doctrine of salvation, that salvation is by grace alone through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the framework. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul says there that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the most succinct definition of the doctrine of salvation that we have in Scripture. And that is the framework. And upon that framework, then, we have the outward working of it. We accept it by faith alone, without works. And we have the preaching of the gospel supported by that doctrine. And it's important because of this reason. If we do not have doctrine, the basic building blocks of divinely inspired truth, as the basis of what we do, what is left? Colossians tells us that we have doctrines of men. The Lord Jesus Christ warned His disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And over in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, here, Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us that we have another source of doctrinal ideas. And it tells us this in verse chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils," or doctrines of demons, it is properly, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And then he goes on to elaborate on that. So what do we have left when we dispense with the doctrines, the basic building blocks of spiritual truth from Scripture? We end up with either the doctrines of men, the doctrines of religion, or we end up with the doctrines of Satan himself. And Satan is fully capable of formulating ideas and teaching in the spiritual realm. And you see that in the world of religion around us. So doctrine is vitally important to base it on Scripture, that it's a scriptural foundation and framework upon which we then, which then supports the practical outworking of that. That's not our subject today, except to add this to it. That as Dave pointed out, the doctrine that we hold, the spiritual building blocks which we believe, need to affect us deeply in how we think and how we act. William MacDonald has said this, that opinions are ideas that pick us up and carry us, opinions are ideas which we pick up and carry around. Convictions which we need are ideas which pick us up and carry us around. And we need scriptural convictions based upon the Word of God. Otherwise, we're going to be influenced by the doctrines of men and maybe even by the doctrines of demons. And it needs to affect us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 here, and you're well aware that this is the great chapter on the resurrection. And one of the truths that goes through this great chapter is that the doctrine of the resurrection needs to affect us in how we act. That's how it ends up, doesn't it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Based upon this great doctrine, he says, I want you to be steadfast, unmovable. I want it to affect your behavior. But over in verse 33, he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And I would suggest the some there are these false teachers who were promoting false doctrine about the resurrection, which occasions Paul to write this great chapter. But before that, he says, evil communications. The word communications there is the word that we get homiletics from, which means preaching or teaching, preaching in particular. And he says that it corrupts good manners. The word manners is the Greek word that we get behavior from, or ethics. Ethos is the word. And so he's saying here in the context of this, don't be deceived, don't be fooled, that wrong teaching about the resurrection is going to result in bad behavior. And he points this out throughout this chapter. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and so on. Wrong teaching is going to result in wrong behavior. Bad doctrine will result in bad behavior. And so you have this. One other example that I can think of here is in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. And here we have two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it tells us here, but shun, in verse 16, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They've moved away from the spiritual building blocks of divinely inspired truth. And what is the result? The particular detail is that they're teaching that the resurrection is past already. The result is this, that they overthrow the faith of some. Behavior has been affected by false doctrine, by bad doctrine. And if we want a more positive view of this, we just go over the page to 3:16, and I read this, all or every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Here's our word doctrine again. Occurs in Timothy about 15 times. Is it important? I think it is. He says, it's profitable for doctrine, the basic building blocks of divinely inspired truth. And it has this result. It's for reproof. It tells you what's wrong. It's for correction. It tells you what to do to correct it, to make it right. Instruction in righteousness for growth in the Christian life, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly, completely equipped unto all good works. You see, doctrine is intended to affect how we act. to equip us for good works, to correct that which is wrong. Is it important? I believe it is. Very important. And it's important that we not carry doctrine as an opinion in our minds, but that it affects our lives because we deeply believe it. And so you have here the importance of doctrine. And it's important today because we live in a day when doctrine is considered to be dry and dusty and divisive and difficult, and therefore we can dismiss it, and it's not very practical. And what do we have left? We have the doctrines of men. We have whole religious systems based upon doctrines and ideas of men. And so we need to study it, but not, as Dave said, in an academic, we have to study it with the idea that it's deeply going to affect us. And so I would like to now build upon the foundation that we've already been exposed to, and I would suggest that we can categorize this doctrine under three headings. The first one, we have intrinsic headship. Number two, we have federal headship. And number three, we have delegated headship. And as we move through this, we'll define those terms, only to say this, that there's a great deal of overlap and a great deal of interaction between these, and so they're not nice, often nice, neat categories. What does intrinsic mean? Intrinsic means that it applies to that being or that person as part of them. It doesn't rely on outside influence. Gold, if you have a gold Cougarond, I saw one of these recently, it has intrinsic value. If you take a paper dollar bill out of your wallet, it has no intrinsic value. It's not even backed by silver. The only value that it has is our faith in the system. It has no intrinsic value. And so headship, when we talk about intrinsic headship, it applies alone to God himself. Because only in the Godhead do we have the ultimate source of headship, of authorities we've already learned. He is the supreme authority of the entire universe. There's nothing greater than God to whom God is accountable or who can give him more authority than he already has. God can dispense authority, and we'll talk about that, he can delegate authority without losing any of that intrinsic authority. And so we have here in 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to look at in detail later, except to read this verse, and it tells us here, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we learn some very valuable lessons as a starting point about this doctrine of headship when we look at what headship means in the Trinity. And there are some parallels, some lessons we can learn, some principles which carry over to delegated authority. And we notice here that, as we've already learned, that headship does not mean inferiority and superiority. When we look at the Trinity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we know from Scripture that all three of the personalities of the Trinity are equally God, because the attributes of deity are often assigned to all three. Just take one for an example so you know what we're talking about. The attribute of truth. The Lord God is the God of truth. In Deuteronomy, he's the only true God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 16, we have the Spirit of truth. He's an eternal God from eternity to eternity. The Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit through whom Christ offered himself in the book of Hebrews. And our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation is worshiped forever and ever. Just some very quick examples of this. And yet within the Trinity, the function of the Trinity, there is, as we've already learned, there is submission to authority, submission, and there is a difference in function. And so we read in God's Word, in as far as function goes, for instance, in John chapter 12 and verse 49, we find, among other places, that the Father sends the Son. And then the Son, in Acts 16:7, sends the Spirit. And then God exalts the Son in Philippians 2. The Father glorifies the Son. And you have these different functions. You have the obedience, the voluntary loving submission. And you have the Son obedient to the Father. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I am come to do thy will, O God. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, not my will, but thine be done. You have the great statement that the Father in John 14, also in 10:29, that my Father is greater than I. And if you're a Jehovah's Witness, this will become the presupposition upon which you will organize a doctrine, a teaching, a building block of spiritual teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is not deity. He's less than that. But we would take the presupposition from John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and therefore this cannot mean inferiority as far as deity is concerned. It simply means that in loving submission to the Father, in obedience to the Father, he came into this world. I think there's a particular emphasis here on the incarnation. You have that in Philippians chapter 2. He's not greater than his Father. His Father is not greater than he is in the essence of deity, but simply that he is voluntarily obedient and submissive to his Father, and not in essence of deity at all. There's a difference in function. You have this in the matter of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 is an example of this here. And here we find that in verse 13, howbeit the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, away from himself as a source. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall take of mine in the next verse and shall show it unto you. And in the previous chapter, he says, the Lord says, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Do you see, the Holy Spirit does not speak out of himself as a source, away from himself as a source. He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes of those things and gives them to us, to his disciples here in particular, who would record the New Testament as we have it, their particular contribution to it. And so there is a change, there's a difference in function, and there's a voluntary submission to authority in all three persons of the Godhead. A difference in function and a voluntary submission. And we'll see that that will carry through when it comes to delegated authority, which involves functions in the assembly, which involves function in the family, functions as we relate to government, and functions when we relate to our employers. And so our pattern here to begin with is the fact that there is headship in the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, we understand from this passage that this headship in the Trinity is going to be eternal. And here in 15:28, let's go back to 27. maybe to 24. Then cometh the end, when he, that is Christ, I'm going to supply the antecedent to these various pronouns for you, when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, that is Christ, shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for Christ must reign till he, that is Christ, hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed as death. For he, that is God, hath put all things under his feet, that is Christ. The Lord said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. But when he saith, all things are put under him, that is Christ, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, that is Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto God, that put all things under Christ, that God may be all in all. It's a little bit complicated when you read that, but the force of the passage is that there will be an eternal submission of the Son to the Father so that God may be all in all. And yet there's no inferiority. There's no sense of superiority. And so this is an eternal reality in the Godhead. There is loving submission. There is difference in function. And as a result, as David pointed out, there is blessing. And you see this in Philippians chapter 2, do you not? Here, and it tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so on, and for time, skip over to verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is voluntary submission to the Father. There is a difference in function, and it results in great blessing, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that formula that Dave put on the screen carries out even in the Trinity. And so that's our model of this, and I would like to spend a lot more time on that. We need to move very, very fast. And so we find that there is intrinsic headship in the Trinity that belongs only to God as the highest supreme authority, regulated by absolute holiness. And then there is the head of principalities and powers. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, we read these words. In Ephesians 1:21, for 20 for context, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, not only in this age it is, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then in Colossians, and some of these wonderful passages have already been alluded to. We have in 2:19, or 2:10 rather, and ye are complete in him, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And again, to read what Dave read from the first chapter, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things were created by him and for him, and is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds this very universe together by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, someday it's going to burn with fervent heat. It would seem that the power of God releases the atomic energy of the universe, and all that's left simply glorifies God. There will be nothing left to give glory to man at all. It will be God's glory. And here we find that he's head of all principalities and power, all of the angelic hosts. He's head of that. He has the authority over it. And I would suggest that this includes not only the unfallen angels. We know that that's true because they serve him. They're his ministers. They worship him. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He didn't do that. They announced his birth. We find myriads of angelic beings in Romans 4 and 5 worshiping him forever. But he's also head over the fallen angels. They don't acknowledge it. There's no submission. And now there will be one day because of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. But our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated while he was here on earth that he had headship over the demonic forces, did he not? You go to Matthew chapter 4 and you find the temptation. You find it in Luke as well. And there we find him tempted by Satan. And he resists Satan by the word of God. Later he will say, now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the prince of this world judged, even before the cross. And before that, we find him casting out demons on numerous occasions. They recognized who he was. But he had headship, he had authority over them, he could cast them out. And so, while today Satan is in rebellion against God, he always has been since the fall, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But God's authority extends to principalities and powers in all realms, his authority. And the practical application for that today is that God tells us we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Not in our own strength, but because he has defeated Satan. Satan still roams, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a renegade, but his sentence is sealed. It's just that the sentence has not been executed yet. And while he can hinder us, he hindered the Apostle Paul, he can oppress us, and there's about 14 or 15 things that you find out Satan can do when you look through this. He cannot control us because we're no longer, as we have in Ephesians chapter 2, where in time past, in our unsaved days, you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's no longer true of us. And so he's conquered Satan. And we can give thanks that he that is in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is greater than he that is in the world. You see, there's a practical application. It's not just some theoretical idea. He's conquered. He's head over all principality and power. Someday, and we know that we're involved in a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6:12, here, it tells us in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Here's our word again, principalities and authorities, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, and so on. He's conquered Satan and his power. One day it's going to take one angel to bind Satan for 1,000 years. And eventually he's going to be confined to the lake of fire forever. It was created for the fallen angels. He's head of principalities and powers. And then he's also head of the corner. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this, and this is actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 28. Here, and Isaiah reads this, thus Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth not shall make not make haste or not be ashamed. And this is quoted a number of times, or parts of it, in the New Testament. And we find out here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter is addressing here the Israel, the Jewish leaders. In verse 10, he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you. This is the stone which you set at, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you'll notice here that Peter makes this penetratingly clear about who he's talking about the person of Christ. And he levels the accusation directly at the Jews, and he says, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is a stone which was set of at naught, or made nothing, made a zero of you builders. And so he takes this quote from Isaiah and personalizes it to these leaders who had rejected their Messiah along with the nation of Israel. They were individual believers, but as a nation they had rejected him. That was the stone which the leader, which the builders rejected. It seems to have a special application to Israel, who rejected their Messiah as head of the corner. The Jewish leaders recognized that the parable of Matthew 21 was directed to them. You remember that parable about the man who had a vineyard and he let it out, he rented it out to those who would care for it, and they didn't. He finally sends his son and they crucify him. And the leaders were astute enough to realize that the Lord was talking to them, and they hated him for it. They refused the headship of their own Messiah. And so we find out there that the Jewish leaders recognized that the parable was directed to them. But one day all Israel will believe and acknowledge him as head of the corner. You have that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. That all Israel is one day going to believe, the remnant that is left at that time after the great tribulation. They will acknowledge the head of the corner. In Romans 9, 32, 33, he says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, the nation of Israel, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, quoted from Isaiah 8:14, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's a combination of the Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 14. Now Peter picks it up, as well as Ephesians 2, and he says this, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, the nation of Israel had done that, but chosen of God and precious. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. For also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's back to Isaiah again. Unto you, therefore, which ye believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. And so he applies this now not to the nation of Israel, but really to the church, to those who are believing, in a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I believe having a great deal to do with the judicial blinding of the nation of Israel, which is handled in 2 Corinthians, as well as in Romans. And so he's head of the corner. He's the prominent feature. The head of the corner, the cornerstone, would determine the location of a structure, would determine the direction of this, of the structure, its plumb line. It would determine the way in which that structure was designed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ someday is going to be given his proper recognition as head of the corner. Today he's head of the corner of the church. And then he's head over the body of Christ, another part of his intrinsic headship. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, the headship of Christ gives him the preeminence, the first place. For it pleased the Father in verse 19 that in him should all fullness dwell. Headship in the church, eldership, head coverings, all begins with headship. And we'll talk about that as we look into that chapter. But Christ is the head of the church. He's head of the body. As a body has a head which dictates to the rest of the body, so Christ is the head of the church, and the church takes its direction from him. And this has some tremendous applications for us, because in Acts 20:28, Paul tells these Ephesian elders, in the last time he will ever see them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock which over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And here we have an example of delegated headship. We'll talk about that briefly. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see, this is his church. I hear people say, well, you know, my church, we do this. You know, if it's truly the church of God made of true believers, it's his church. He purchased it with his blood. And if that's true, and it is from Scripture, then we need to have convictions about obedience to the scriptural pattern of leadership, the scriptural pattern of spiritual gifts, because it's his church. He is the head of it. We need to be conscious of his presence as we meet. He says, of course, that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, in the context of spiritual discipline, but it's true of all of our meetings. And yet, we can meet together with very little consciousness of that. He is the head of the church. We need to be conscious of the purposes of Christ, of the church, spiritual growth of believers, preaching the gospel. We need to be conscious of him as the focus of worship. He's with us. That's our purpose, to exalt him, to give him praise in the church, which is going to go on forever and ever in Ephesians 3 at the end of the chapter there. And we need to be conscious of the leading and control of the Holy Spirit in all aspects of assembly function, not to function from tradition or habit or man's ideas. He is head of the church, and it should have profound implications to us as we meet together. And we would like to expand upon that. We need to move very fast here. There are some terms that I would suggest relate to this intrinsic headship, or at least begin there. And one of them is the lordship of Christ. The word Lord is kurios, which means supreme or supremacy. It's one who is supreme in authority, one who controls, master. It's a respectful title. It was used as sir, or you have it even in the New Testament. The Lord of that servant has nothing to do with Christ. It was simply the one who is the master. But again, the Holy Spirit uses this and endows it with tremendous spiritual meaning. And so he becomes our master. He becomes the one who is supreme, the one who is sovereign in our lives. Thomas joins the title of absolute deity with the lordship, my Lord and my God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to him. He is Lord of our lives, or he should be. Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. The word service there is the word for priestly service. New American Standard translates it as service of worship. The word logical, or that reasonable, is the word we get logic from. In view of all that Paul has written in the first 11 chapters, he says, in view of all of that, it's only logical that you would present your bodies a holy sacrifice to God. It's the Lordship of Christ. And then you have the word servant. We get our word deacon from this. And the word servant is in relation to the service he does. Very often, most often translated as ministry or minister, something like this in the Authorized. But it's a relationship to the intrinsic headship of Christ, because we are his servants and the service is unto him. Then we have the word bondservant, a doulos. And that's our relationship to our master. The servant in that time was one who was owned body and soul, or not body, not soul, body, by his master. He had life and death authority over that. And the Holy Spirit uses this, and Paul identifies him in several of his epistles by servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter uses it, James uses it, Jude uses it, and John in Revelation identify themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of himself in relation to his master, his owner. We've been translated from the authority of darkness, power of darkness in the Authorized, the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. There's been a change of ownership at salvation, and therefore a change of masters. We who serve Satan, we were at one time under the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 2 again. But now we have a new master, and so we're not our own, we're bought with a price. The result is we should glorify him. Another one, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. A shepherd is one who leads, it has headship. It seems that in John 10:11, when he says that he is the good shepherd, it would be to the individual. He says, I know my sheep. My sheep hear me. John 10 and verse 11, also 14. But then he says in Hebrews 13:20, he's the great shepherd of the sheep, of the flock. And there it seems directed to the church. It would be wonderful to be able to look these up and talk more about them. In 1 Peter 5 and 4, he says he's the chief shepherd. And he's talking there in the context of that to leadership, of which leaders are under shepherds. He's the chief shepherd. He is the one with intrinsic headship. And he delegates that, some of that leadership, to human beings. We heard something about already the qualifications of one who is a leader, a servant. And then, finally, you have another term having to do with his headship, the king. Already had that mentioned. In Luke chapter 1 and 32, he says, he shall be great and shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You have all through the Old Testament the theocracy, the king who was supposed to be under the leadership of God. Often he wasn't. But the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the perfect fulfillment of all of that. And so he was to sit upon, for eternity, upon the throne of his father David. God, the Lord Jesus, has a kingdom. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, not from this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. He would tell his disciples that the kingdom of God is among you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself stood among them, and he identifies himself with the kingdom of God. He admits to Pilate, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And he says to Pilate, you say that I am king. He was mocked as king of the Jews by the Jewish leaders, but he was king. He taught on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In his millennial reign, from Psalm 2, we read, quoted in Revelation 2, And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. In 1 Timothy 6:14-16, thou shalt keep his commandments, this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show at the proper time who is the blessed and only potentate, the one who is the supreme powerful ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And it would seem that some of these words apply to God the Father. I would value some of your input on this sometime. It's a little confusing to me in one sense, because it says whom no man has seen, which is true of God the Father, who God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. You can help me out on that. But obviously it's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ here, who is God in essence. And then we find out here that the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And in Revelation 19, finally, he has a name written on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords. Headship throughout all eternity. King seems to designate of the ruler of nations and Lord of individuals of the church. Perhaps there are other meanings in that too. Some terms that have to do, that fall under this headship, title of headship. And then there is federal headship. What does federal mean? Well, we talk about a federal government, and we think of it as the government in Washington. But the word federal means it's representative. And theoretically, anyway, we send representatives to Washington, and they're to represent us. Whether that actually happens, I don't know. But it does mean representative. And this is important in this matter of headship, because when Adam was created, he was the given headship over the earth and over the human race. Adam was given dominion as head of creation in Genesis 1:28. He was commanded to multiply and fill the earth, and that was repeated again in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. My father once said that this is the only command that man has ever carried out, and now he's violating it with abortion, and there's something to think about that. And in Psalm 8, we read this, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands," talking about Adam. "Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the flowers of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the seas." He was given dominion over the creation. He was given headship. He was told to tend the garden. But you know, when the fall came, there was a failure of headship. The initial failure of headship, of course, was Satan himself. And we've already heard a little about that. Satan said, "I will be as the Most High." And he refused to give submission to the supreme head, who was God. He said, "I will be as the Most High." And so he failed in headship. That was the initial failure of headship. The next great failure of headship, of course, was the fall of man. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he, Satan, said unto the woman, Adam had been made head. He speaks to the woman, and it's through the woman who is deceived, according to Timothy, that headship begins to break down. And it tells us here, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eye and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband, and he did eat." He exercised no headship in refusing to identify where this came from. He refused to identify the effects, because he'd been told, in the day that thou eatest of thou shalt surely die. Which is exactly what happened, not physically, but spiritually. He was separated from God. And so, we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and even Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And there were effects that came from it. Thy husband shall rule over thee. And to Adam, because he hearkened to the voice of his wife and has eaten the fruit which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it, the ground is cursed. There was a tremendous collateral effect of sin when it came into the world as a result of a failure of headship. It affected not only man and constituted him as a sinner and all that followed him. It also affected the world that we live in. And when you look at the effects in the prophets that will obtain during the millennium, you get a hint of what it must have been like, where there was no violence among the animals. The lion will lie down with the lamb. That's only possible today or now when the lamb is inside the lion. But one day, they will lie down. But we read back in Genesis that the violence filled the earth. Some of that was violence of animals against man, no doubt, because after the flood, he says, I will put the fear of the animals, or put the fear of man in the animals. And you have that today for the most part. And so tremendous changes took place as a result of the failure of headship there in the Garden of Eden. One of the other effects was that Satan usurped headship over the earth. Ephesians 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience. Again, the devil taketh him, and so you have here the prince of the power of the air. In the account of the Lord going to Satan to be tempted in Luke, there you find out that Satan says that the kingdoms of the world are given to me, and I can give them to who I want. And you know, the Lord doesn't dispute that. But one day, as we've already noted, the kingdoms of the Lord are going to be his. But Satan usurped headship over creation. Satan has his kingdom. If Satan cast out Satan, Matthew 12, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of the authority of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we find out in Revelation chapter 16 that Satan's kingdom is full of darkness. Satan has a kingdom which is usurped. And Satan wants to be worshipped as God. We find out that in Thessalonians. Now Adam became the federal head, the representative head of the old creation. A representative head in Scripture is one from which we inherit certain characteristics. And this is very important for us to understand, because when Adam fell, we fell with him. Romans chapter 12 is one of the key passages on this, and we'll have to leave some of the rest of this and pick it up at the next session. But just let me point this out to you. In Romans chapter 5 it is. Here we find in verse 12, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Aorist tense, all sinned in Adam. It's true, we sin. The wages of sin is death. It'll come to me in a minute. But by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When you read this passage, you have by one, by one, by one. And you need to decide on the context, which is Christ, who is head of the new creation, or Adam, which is head of the old creation, who is federal head, the representative head of the old creation. And so you have here in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead spiritually, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man and identifies him as Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And you need to go through that. We haven't the time and sort this out. By one man came sin and death, and by one man came life. He is federal head of the old creation, and the characteristic that he passed on to us is that we have a sin nature. If we don't understand headship, federal headship, we miss that point. And so it tells us in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. There's our sin nature. So by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be constituted righteousness, righteous. And so we inherited a sin nature, the proclivity to sin. Outside of God's intervention, we have no power but to sin. It's what we do by nature. But thank God, by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was obedient to his Father, submission to the headship of God at the cost of the cross. We are seen as righteousness, righteous. His righteousness, Romans chapter 4, is imputed to us. And so we inherit the characteristics of the federal head of the new creation. And so there is the federal headship. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have the other major portion on this federal headship. And I'll just have to have time to just mention this here, and you'll have to look it up on your own. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, and we read these verses already, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so one of the characteristics that we inherit by the federal headship of Christ is that we will be raised from the dead. He would tell us in John chapter 6 that because I live, you will live also. He's the first fruits. He's the first one who was permanently raised from the dead. All others that were raised from the dead in Scripture died again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them which are raised from the dead. It's a guarantee we find in Scripture that we will be raised from the dead. It's one of the characteristics we inherit is the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation. And we find a little bit later down here that in verse 45 and verse 47, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, which is Christ, is made a quickening spirit. He gives spiritual life. And it tells us in verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Two federal representative headships. And when we're at salvation, we pass from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we need to understand this matter of federal headship, otherwise we don't understand the fallen nature of man. We don't understand the effects that it had upon us in our minds, which are the image of God is defaced by sin. The image of God has to do with God giving us in part some of the attributes which he possesses in an infinite measure. God is eternal from eternity past. We are eternal from conception onward. God is a moral being. We are a moral being. We don't act morally, but we have the ability to tell right from wrong, their conscience bearing them witness, Romans chapter 3. And one more example, we have man naturally senses that there is something beyond the grave. He has a consciousness that he's not here, he's here for some reason. No animal which does not bear the image of God asks, where did I come from? Why am I here and where am I going? But because we're made in the image of God, however defaced by sin it is, man wants some philosophical reason for his existence. And he will give himself to some cause greater than he is. No matter how debased it is, because he wants his existence to matter in some way. It's an evidence of the image of God. And God has put his image into us, and sin has defaced it. But we thank God that at salvation, he begins this process of conforming us to the image of his Son, part of the federal headship of the new creation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, you have Adam being the figure of him as to come, the first Adam, the second Adam, federal headship. And that is a thumbnail sketch of a very important and very large section, a very large subject. We'll have to finish up a little bit when we look at the next subject. Let's still look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. It's so vast. Help us to understand it by your Holy Spirit. Help us to impact our lives. That, Father, the doctrine, the basic building blocks of spiritual truth will transform us. And we give thanks that we can come to you now and ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen.